verse, and or seventh verse rather, and reading through to the 18th verse. And what I'm going to preach about is remembering, and God doesn't want us to forget God. God doesn't want us to take God for granted. So God is kind of telling his people who've arrived in the promised land after this kind of circuitous 40-year journey, having been rescued from Pharaoh, God is saying about, let's obey my statutes, let's be grateful for what you have, and also let's remember the wilderness experience. And what indeed does that mean? Hear God's word to us. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees, that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through a vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end, with the humbling and testing, it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced the wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to you and your forefathers and foremothers this day. Our New Testament reading comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, the 17th chapter. Reading from the 11th verse and reading through to the 19th verse. We're dealing with leprosy, and when someone had leprosy 2,000 years ago, it was thought that they were morally unclean and that leprosy was a sign of that. And although I think we're dealing with the worst kind of leprosy, the Greek would indicate that. If you had any skin eruption whatsoever, you were disqualified from going to the temple. So if you had eczema, if you had acne, anything that we kind of consider something that is treatable and certainly not connoting any sort of moral taint whatsoever, if you went to the priest in the Temple of Jerusalem, you would be disqualified from worshiping there, because Hansen's disease was not only the only problem. If you had any sort of skin eruption whatsoever, you were in trouble. It's interesting that there are a number of lepers here, and there's one who's a leper, and he's also a Samaritan, so he has two strikes against him, because a Samaritan couldn't go to the temple, whether he was hale and hearty, whatever. He was disqualified because Samaritans were considered half-Jews. Nevertheless, Jesus heals them all, but what happens is that healing and thanksgiving truly takes place in a state of gratitude. And how many have that? Hear God's word to us. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And oh, by the way, a leper couldn't approach you. If he or she were going into any town, they had to yell out that they had leprosy, and then they had to cover their upper lip like that so people would be aware of who they needed to avoid from a distance. So this was common. "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When Jesus saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Jesus, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then Jesus said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk about the wilderness experience. And the wilderness experiences of our lives. And how we can find gratitude by remembering wilderness experiences. Rather than those experiences in the summer when we're sitting on a beach chair in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, and just watching the waves come in. Those experiences when we're looking up at the Eiffel Tower, you know, on a beautiful spring evening. Those wilderness experiences, which kind of negate all those wonderful experiences we think of and we think connote thanksgiving. What do we find in those wilderness experiences? Should we not forget them as we're passing the stuffing around? Well, maybe not. Well, what did the wilderness experience teach the Israelites? God spells it out in Deuteronomy. The wilderness experience humbled the Israelites. It was a humiliating experience. Oh, I'm sure slavery was worse, but kind of walking around in circles didn't help much. The fact is that they didn't know how to orienteer. They couldn't use a compass, and they just kept walking around in circles, and I think that was humbling. But God says it's good to be humble. Jesus says, you know, in a parable, he says, be careful about at a wedding taking the place next to the bride and groom when you're just kind of a guest, because the master of ceremonies might say to you, go and sit over at the side table over there. And then Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That somehow humility and remembering humility leads to a sense of gratitude. How is that so? When I served the Wyckoff Reformed Church, which is very, very near New York City and was a bedroom community, whatever. I had a lot of CEOs in the congregation. And there was one fellow who was being groomed to be the top CEO, the CEO to be greater than all the other CEOs. And he lost his job. His company realized that they couldn't really afford him anymore, and they thought he was over the hill vocationally, that he had done his best work, and they weren't saying to him, boy, you did wonderful work a year ago. They were saying, you did wonderful work a year ago, but what are you doing for us now? Maybe not as much as you could or should. And so he was ignominiously cast aside. Now, one of the wealthiest places in the world is Franklin Lakes, New Jersey. Have any of you been there? Well, if you haven't, you have to go quickly through there because they might arrest you for being too poor. And that includes all of us. Franklin Lakes, New Jersey is a very, very wealthy community. So this man had to sell their great home in Franklin Lakes, New Jersey. And they took a vertiginous fall and bought a smaller home in Fairlawn, New Jersey. How many of you are familiar with Fairlawn, New Jersey? Well, it's not quite the same as Franklin Lakes. And one of the problems Fairlawn has, too, is that there are too many poor people in Fairlawn, or lower middle class people in Fairlawn. But also, the Nestle Baking Company is right there. So if you have a home in Fairlawn, New Jersey, you can't sell it. Because the smell of chocolate chip cookies pervades everything, morning, noon, and night. And you know, you go through Fairlawn and you think, my goodness, it's a great place. The redolence of chocolate chip cookies. But when you get that 24 hours a day, every day of the year, it does something to the market value of your home. Nevertheless, they were near the Nestle factory. That's where they bought a home. I hadn't seen them for a year. And I thought they were too embarrassed to come back to the Wyckoff Reformed Church, which was quite wealthy in and of itself. And then I heard that this gentleman was going to join the choir, which surprised me. And then finally he came to church, and he was smiling and laughing, and he said, "So good to see you. I'm going to be back in church. You probably heard I'm going to sing in the choir. I can just croak, but I'm going to sing in the choir." And I said, "What happened?" I said, "I heard." He said, "Oh, it was a blessing." I said, "It was a blessing?" I said, "You lost so much." He said, "You don't know the best thing I lost." And I said, What was that?" He said, "I lost the sense of self-importance. I lost my sense of self-importance. I was always told that I was going to the top, and I went to the top, and when I went down to the bottom, I thought, life can't get any worse." And for a year, I was just in the pits of despair and self-pity, and somehow God raised me up. And God said to me, "You know, you're not in a wilderness. If you are in a wilderness, it's a good wilderness, because leave that self-importance behind. If you're trudging through life, it's because you're carrying around an ego that won't let you soar." And he said, "You know, I feel freer than I've ever been." And I said, he didn't say these words, but I thought to myself, "You've been through the wilderness. God has humbled you, and he's given you your life back again." Joining the choir. Maybe I should give him a call and see. We can use him. We have a wonderful choir, but I bet he'd come up here. Maybe not. The naturalist William Beebe, one of my favorite presidents, Theodore Roosevelt, they were sitting up in Sagamore Hill on a beautiful summer evening, and Roosevelt, who was a naturalist, said, "Look over there to the sky, the Pegasus there, and over there you'll find the spiral galaxy of Andromeda." So William Beebe looked that way. And Roosevelt said, "You know, Andromeda is as large as our Milky Way. And it consists of 100 billion suns and 100 billion galaxies." And then there was a pause, and Roosevelt said, "Okay, it's time for us to retire. I think we're small enough now. Let's get on with life." We remember JFK, right? And his assassination at this time. There was a little plaque in the Oval Office. And it was there right in front of him, so he would remind him of who he was every day. And it said, "Oh God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. Thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small." Humility, being humbled by God, so that we can become the people God meant us to be. There's a movie out called St. Vincent. I'm not sure whether any of you have seen that. But it stars Bill Murray as kind of an over-the-hill guy who's drinking too much and smoking too much and cursing too much. And really, when you meet him, doesn't have much going on. He sits in one of these lounge chairs and doesn't do much except complain about his life. And then Melissa McCarthy plays a woman who is a single mother coming in with her son Oliver. They move next door, and Vincent says, "This is the last thing I need. I don't need this." And the kid takes a shine to him, comes over to his home, and he tries to get rid of the kid, but he can't. So his mother said, you know, would you watch my son? And Vincent said, I'll watch him if you pay me $12 an hour. But I'll feed him. And the little boy, Oliver, says, oh, yes, he gave me sushi today. Oh, you gave him sushi? Well, it was a can of sardines, that sushi. And, you know, so let's see, he teaches the boy how to stand up against bullies. And the biggest bully becomes his best friend, Oliver's best friend. He teaches the boy to bet on the track, on horse racing, you know. So the boy skips school, and he's going to a Roman Catholic school. He skips school, and he bets on the horses, and he does better than Vincent, I guess, and takes him to a bar. And Vincent says to the little boy, who shouldn't be sitting at the bar table, he says, you have to be more forceful. Say to the bartender, hey, I want another drink of Coca-Cola, but I want another drink. That's the way you do it. So you see this kind of disreputable guy, you know? But as the movie progresses, you understand that he's been married, but his wife has Alzheimer's disease. He visits her daily. He washes her laundry daily. You realize that this man had served his country honorably in Vietnam and had rescued a number of people and had received the Purple Heart. You understand that one of his friends is a lady of the evening who is pregnant, and he'll be by the bedside as she's delivering. You understand that what money he has, and it ain't much, is to support his Alzheimer's-ridden wife until he can't support her anymore, and they have to put her in some place which is not as nice as the place he has her in. So this little boy, Oliver, is in this Roman Catholic school, and the priest, who's the teacher, says, now we're going to have an assembly someday, so all of you are going to have a presentation about who's a saint. I bet your mother's a saint, and I bet your father's a saint. And so little Oliver comes up and said, the person who's the greatest saint is Saint Vincent, my next-door neighbor, because of his bravery in Vietnam, because of his love of his wife. And you know he was a saint because no one knew he was a saint. He was a saint because he kept his goodness to himself. And it was so wonderful that at some point his goodness came out. Blessed are those who are humble, for they shall inherit the earth, and their place is in heaven truly. Blessed are those who are saintly, and we all are, you know. Who's a saint? A saint is anyone who doesn't realize they're a saint. That's what Scripture tells us. If you're a saint, you don't realize it. You're too busy doing good. That's what saintliness is like. Wilderness experience. How many of you have been lost in a wilderness? Have any of you been lost? I think I was thrown out of Boy Scouts because I couldn't use a compass very well, you know. So I said, you're out of here. No, not really. They kept me. But I remember, all of you are familiar with the Catskills out here. Well, it was in 2003 that two hikers and myself decided that we were going to bushwhack up to the col between Wittenberg and Cornell Peaks, and a heavy blanket of snow had been laying down the night before, and so we had our snowshoes on. We also had gaiters up to our kneecaps, and so we're trudging along, bushwhacking in snow that had the consistency of talc. And it took us longer than we thought to get to the col. And when we got to the col, we tried to summit Cornell Peak, but it was like an ice skating rink, and we couldn't do that. So we went to Wittenberg Peak. And if you've ever been to Wittenberg, it's the most beautiful view. How many of you have been on top of Wittenberg Mountain? Most beautiful view in the Catskills, by far. It overlooks the Ashokan Reservoir. You can see Kingston and the high steeples of Kingston. You can see the Rhine Cliff Bridge. You can even see Connecticut, but who cares about Connecticut? It's just flat. forgive us for saying that. Yeah, who cares about Connecticut? It's just flat. So there we were, and the most beautiful day. It was resplendent. The snow sparkled. You know, shims of ice hanging from trees seemed like Christmas ornaments. And the three of us there watched as the sun went down, thinking, well, we're not bushwhacking down. We're taking the path down to Woodland Valley. We had put one car at one place, the other car at Moonhall Road. So it was going to be an easy hike down. We weren't worried about the day or the fact that the sun was going down more quickly than we thought. So we started taking that trail down, and we were going to follow the red blazes, but there was so much snow that there were no red blazes on the trees. So we did not know where we were going. We followed some snowshoe tracks. But then the devil had a hand in this whole thing, because at some point, the snowshoe tracks ended in a circle. So like the children of Israel, we were walking around in a circle. Of course, it was a shorter circumference by far, but it was almost as if someone was playing a cruel joke. A helicopter had come down, put a string down, the guy had crawled up. So we were just walking around in circles, and then my friend Ted took a fall. And then my friend David, who was an atheist as well as Ted, started cursing God. I said, "But you don't believe in God." He said, "It doesn't matter. And if you start praying to God, I'm going to curse you too." I said, "I'm keeping my mouth shut." So there we were, getting off the top of Wittenberg, which is somewhat steep, in a plain area, and we were going in the wrong direction. We had our compasses out. Because I think we were hypothermic, perhaps we weren't reading them well. I certainly wasn't, but we were going in the wrong direction. And I was praying, "Lord, just get us going in the right direction." And so we turned around. I said, "I think maybe we should go back." And they said, "Well, you don't know what you're talking about. Let's keep going this way." We kept going this way, and they said, "Maybe you do know what you're talking about." So we went the opposite other way. And you know, what is the sound of salvation? It's the faint gurgle of the Woodland Valley stream. Because we knew we would get home safely. Have we ever been lost and understood that in no way, shape, or form we were going to get out of that without the mighty hand of God and God's compass leading us to where we needed to be? Being lost. Jesus says, you know, doesn't a good shepherd look at the 99 sheep and find the one that's lost on a cliff and about to fall and save that sheep and bring it back to the fold? And that's when you look at Deuteronomy 8, that the writer, the Deuteronomist, is very, very careful to spell out all of the dangers in the wilderness, the scorpions, the poisonous snakes, the plains that yield no water at all. It's a waterless desert, is it not? That is spelled out to show us that God, as lost as we are, will find us and bring us home. How have you been lost? Metaphorically, how have you been lost this year, this month? As you feel you've been wandering around, taking wrong turns, you've been wandering around doing wrong things, wandering around thinking, you know, I think I'm going in the right direction, and then you say it's a dead end. And finally, you just lift up your hands and say, "Lord, I can't do it myself. I can only do it because you love me and you'll see me through." That's what the Christian faith is about. The lost will be found. And at one time or another, all of us have been lost, right? Capish? Can I get an amen from that? Aside from Harriet, can I get an amen from that? At some point in our lives, we've all been lost. But we've all been found because God loves us more than we love ourselves. The final thing I'd like to say about the wilderness and Thanksgiving and remembering is this, that God's method is not our method. God's method is not our method. Because you know, if we had taken Occam's razor is the best form of life is that we go from point A to point B in the shortest amount of time, right? And all of us are kind of Occam's razor thinking. You know, why did we have to spend 40 years in the wilderness? Why couldn't we have just gone from Pharaoh to the land of milk and honey? What's wrong with you anyway? Why did we have to kind of trudge around in circles? What was that about? Well, let me say this, that when we look at Scripture, God tells us, the shortest way may not be good for us, and God's way is always the surest way. The shortest way may not be good for us, but God's way is always the surest way. Someone once wrote, a path that has no obstacles, a path that has no obstacles leads nowhere. A path that has no obstacles leads nowhere. I had a woman in one of my churches. I served two churches a long time, and I'm not going to tell you which one this woman belonged to. I spent nearly 10 years in Wyckoff and nearly 12 years over here at Fair Street. But this woman was very, very talented. She was a professional in a number of ways. She switched careers and just had everything going for her. Except at the age 37 or 38, she was still waiting to find someone to love her and marry her. And it almost seemed as if that would not happen for her. And she was always upbeat and positive. And finally, and I knew how hard she had been trying, and I knew she would say, I've just given up. I guess God wants me to be a nun. I'm a Protestant, but I guess God wants me to be a nun. That must be it. Finally, she met someone, and they were married in 3 months. And her parents said, aren't you rushing this? And her minister said, aren't you rushing this? And her friend said, are you not rushing this? And she said, no. I'm not rushing it at all. Because you see, I've spent 10 years in the wilderness dating Mr. Wrong, number one, Mr. Wrong, number two, Mr. Wrong, number three, Mr. Wrong, number 59. I've been in the wilderness, and there was a purpose for me to be in the wilderness. Because when I found the pearl of great price, I knew what the pearl was. When I found that person that God wanted me to have, I knew it immediately. How did I know it immediately? Because Jesus took me on a wilderness excursion. That involved speed dating. That involved internet dating. That involved me meeting other persons through a third party. Oh, it involved all of that. That was the wilderness. And I came to a land of milk and honey. And I knew it immediately. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that wilderness experience. You see, the 10 lepers who were healed, that happened quickly, and they thought it was about them. They had done it. It was only the Samaritan who made a long, I believe, circuitous journey through a wilderness. He was the only one who could express thanks and gratitude. Because he had been a leper for a long time. You've been in the wilderness for a long time. You're coming to a land of milk and honey. You can only realize that it's a land of milk and honey, not given to you by you, but given to you by God, unless you've been through the wilderness and not only survived, but thrived. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.